Amen. You guys can take a seat. You doing good? You're looking good. Well, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at Revision. I'm pumped to be here this morning. I'm excited about what God is going to do. So a few years ago, Grant and I actually went to Haiti with a team of people, and one of the guys we went with is named Ben, and Ben is just a big human. He's like 6'7", and he lifts a whole bunch, and overall, he's just one of the toughest people I've ever met in my life. Like one time, we were in a bus that broke down, and we got stranded on the side of the highway in the Texas wilderness on a day that was over 100 degrees, and Ben just handed out his water to other people because he figured he wouldn't need it. And in college, Ben got appendicitis right around finals time. And he wasn't sure what the searing pain in his side was, but he wasn't about to let it affect his grades. So he just powered through and his appendix burst. And then he took his finals and then he finally went to the hospital. Just a crazy dude. And when we were in Haiti, one night we decided to go tarantula hunting. And clearly it was going to be Ben who actually caught and grabbed a tarantula if we could find one, because I'm not tough and Grant's not stupid. So we went out there and we found this little tarantula. We caught him in a bucket and then we saw it. Like the Mac Daddy tarantula that has ever existed. So the biggest spider, the biggest insect I've ever seen. And Ben slipped on some thin gardening gloves, like those were going to make a difference, and went for it. And we kind of cornered this thing up against a stone wall. And as Ben started reaching toward it, it curled up into a little ball, which we were pretty excited about. We figured that was like a defense mechanism that would make it easier to grab. And then when his hand was about 4 inches away, it exploded out of the ball and jumped toward him. And in a moment I will never forget for as long as I live, he shrieked like a little girl, like just this high-pitched scream at the top of his lungs, and still screaming, he turned around and sprinted 5 steps smack into a tree. This is good times. But that memory has always served as a powerful reminder to me that no matter how big and tough a person appears on the outside, fear is a pretty universal condition. It's something that affects every single one of us. And it's not that fear is all bad or always bad. Like being scared of a jumping spider with its fangs out coming at you is pretty legit. But I think all of us know what it is, what it means, what it feels like when fear affects us in unhealthy ways. When we allow it to grow in our lives and infect our souls to the point that it just holds us captive and cuts us off from the futures we desperately want to live, because it robs us of opportunities, it interferes with our relationships, it keeps us awake at night, and a whole lot more. We're in the middle of this series called Baby Monsters, and we've been talking for the last few weeks about how these little things like selfishness and pride can create our deepest regrets and our worst moments when we allow them to grow and fester in our souls. And this morning I want to talk about this baby monster called fear, which will affect us in a different way than those other baby monsters, but it's just as real. And it can just as powerfully rob us of the lives we're desperate for, the lives God created us for, the lives we know he's calling us to live. And I think it's important for us to talk about this and to look at what God has to say, because dread and worry and anxiety can just be so heavy and crushing. At least if you're anything like me, I have known fear all my life. I've told you guys this before, but sometimes I feel like me and fear were born on the same day. Like fear is a cruel mistress and an even crueler master. I've allowed it to cripple me as I watched other people living the lives I was desperate to live, making the choices I knew I should have been making. I've sat back and watched them make a difference and an impact, while at best I lived vicariously through them because fear was weighing heavy on me. I mean, it's incredible how much of our lives anxiety affects. It affects our relationships. Like we're scared to put ourselves out there, to reach out and meet new people, to trust anyone, to love anyone, to be vulnerable at all. It affects our decisions because we have this fear that we don't have enough talent or enough ability or enough capacity to pursue our dreams. And that sense of inadequacy fuels a trepidation about the future. That maybe we're not good enough or worthy enough or beautiful enough or smart enough or just enough to chase these dreams God has placed deep inside our souls. And so we retreat from the lives we want to live, the lives we believe God's calling us to. I think most of us are desperate to know courage. So how do we get there? Well, Jesus actually had a whole lot to say about that. Jesus talked about fear frequently because he was acutely aware of how naturally it comes to us and of how much it robs from us when we let that baby monster grow big and take over. And he was also aware that fear is not something we can overcome or get rid of completely as long as we're living in this shattered space, in a sin-broken world, because fear actually comes from this amazing place inside of us that's part of what makes us human. As human beings, we're set apart from every other creature on this planet by our ability to hold reality in our minds and at the same time hold unreality, to dream and imagine a different future. And we have the God-given capacity to go out and create that future. And so the same thing inside of us that allows us to collect information and knowledge and then project a better future than the one we're living in right now is also the thing that allows us to imagine a whole bunch of no good, terrible, very bad, awful things that might happen in the future. Like, fear is a byproduct of our human ability to look ahead. And to kill it off completely would mean losing that part of ourselves that allows us to dream and to imagine and to hope. And so we're kind of stuck with fear in some ways, stuck with worry. But my dream and my hope this morning is that all of us would walk out of here knowing that if Jesus is who he says that he is, then worry is simply a misuse of our imagination. It's allowing that space inside of us to function in a way that God doesn't want it to function. Because when we let it grow big, when we let anxiety take over and imprison us, we become completely self-absorbed and crippled, and we get cut off from the lives God made us for. And Jesus is inviting us to something better. So if you have a Bible or a Bible with you this morning, you can open it up to the book of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew's about 3/4 of the way through the book. It's between Malachi and Mark. If you don't have one, it's no big deal. We're going to put the words up on the screen for you. And if you don't own one, we have a bunch of them at the Next Steps table for different age groups and different colors. We even have a reading plan back there. Please take what you need before you leave today. Those are our gift to you. So Jesus talked regularly about fear. And what's interesting is that every time he talked about it, he kept coming back to this same big idea, this same phrase that is honestly so simple, it almost feels stupid and naive. Like Jesus' big idea when it came to fear was don't. Like, don't fear. And he looked at all his followers constantly. He's like, hey, you guys are scared? Don't fear. You're worried about that stuff? You should stop it. Just don't fear. And you're like, thanks for the helpful advice, Jesus. It's a great idea in theory, but it's ridiculous in practice, right? We can't help but feel like that. And the good news for us is that's exactly how his disciples felt when they heard him say it too. Like, what do you even mean by that? At one point, he had all these followers, and he called 12 of them to himself to be like his key leaders. And he looked at these guys, and he said, listen, I'm going to send you out like sheep among wolves. And that's a figure of speech that we understand, but they really understood because they lived in a time and place where they had like seen it happen. They'd watched sheep go out among the wolves, and all that's left is like a little pile of hooves and some bloody splotches of wool, and they're thinking, oh, man. And Jesus is like, yeah, what you're picturing there, that's pretty much exactly what I mean. You're going to be beaten, and you're going to be arrested, so don't fear. And they're looking at each other like, what? Mean? What? Like, Jesus, listen, man, telling us that stuff and then saying don't fear, not only does don't fear not help us in any way be less scared than we are about imprisonment and getting beaten, it doesn't make any sense at all. And so Jesus realizes, all right, they're not fully grasping it. We're going to have to go to the lab. You know, there are some subjects where, like, you can listen to the lectures, but they really come alive in the lab, like chemistry and physics. When you roll up your sleeves and you get in the lab, you understand them on a deeper level. Well, that's what's happening in Matthew 8. I think sometimes we read Bible stories and we're like, oh, they're just random and they happen at random. No. Jesus is doing this on purpose. This is a lab experiment on fear. This is what happened. Matthew 8, verse 23. It says, then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him, because that's what followers do. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. A quick time out. These boats on the Sea of Galilee were not ocean liners. They weren't real big. They looked a whole lot like this. And I don't know if you've ever been out on the water during a storm, but as we're trying to imagine what's going down during this story, like they're on this boat and it's incredibly loud. The sound of the waves crashing and the lightning and the thunder and the rain pounding against the water and against the boat makes it hard to hear anything. They can't see shore on either side because of the clouds and the waves, and they are freaking out, and they tell us, Matthew tells us, and not just Matthew, Peter also says, a whole lot of scholars believe the book of Mark is actually Peter's eyewitness account, but Peter was illiterate, and so he told it to Mark, and Mark wrote it down. So Matthew and Peter tell us, here we're there, we're out there in the boat, and everything's crazy, and it's super loud, but Jesus was sleeping. Can I be real with you guys for just a minute? Like, Jesus was just passed out, laying there on a pillow, like all wet during the choppy seas. I've always wondered if he was just faking it. Like, just to see what the disciples were doing. Like, he was laying there kind of like with one eye open, like, let's see what they do here. Because I'm a really good sleeper, but I'm not that good. But anyways, Jesus is just laying there, one way or the other, sleeping or faking it. He's laying there. And the disciples are just soaking wet. And they look at him and they're panicking. Because every single one of them that had grown up in that region, fishing on that lake, knew somebody who died on that lake in a storm like the one they're experiencing. And so they go, and it says the disciples went and woke him up, saying, Lord, save us, we're gonna drown. Okay, nobody's calm here. This wasn't like, tell us what's this skill, Steve. Let's wake him up gently like you do with a kid. No. They're freaking out. And Jesus does a totally Jesus thing. He doesn't even get up. He just rolls over and he looks at him and says, you have little faith. And the guys in the front of the boat are like, what did he say? Like, he said you have hair on your face. Of course I do. It's raining. How does that, Jesus, how does that help? And he's like, oh, they never listened to anything. So he sits up and he's like, you of little faith, why are you so afraid? And they're like, why? Look around. Are you kidding? The waves are coming and the boat's not, the water's supposed to be out there and it's in here. And this is like the storm that Dave and Wally died in last year. Why would we not be afraid? And this is exactly why Jesus took them to the lab. Because they weren't getting it. But now they're going to get it. And real calmly, without even a hint of panic, he finally stands up. It says he rebuked the wind and the waves. And it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Jesus spoke and the storm was gone. It was over. And the disciples in this moment of shock and awe ask a question. And it's the perfect question. I think it's actually the question that every single human being on this planet has to ask at some point. About this man, this nobody from nowhere who rewrote the direction and the history of the world. Who is this man? Like, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And the book of Mark actually describes the way the disciples felt when they asked that question. Because it wasn't just one of those like, wow, cool. No. Mark 4:42 says they were terrified and they asked what kind of man is this. And the Greek there, the words Peter used to describe the situation to Mark, is just the same word repeated. It literally says, afraid, afraid, big. Like, we were scared, and then we were real scared. You know how there's fear that causes your adrenaline to start pumping, and then a whole other level of fear that just paralyzes you completely? That's what's happened to the disciples in this boat, because like, they were scared of that powerful storm. And then Jesus stood up and it was gone. And in an instant, they realized the power inside the boat was way bigger and more frightening than the power outside the boat. And in this moment of transcendent, paralyzed fear, their minds are blown as they realize who Jesus is. Like, exactly who this man is. And then something happened. Their confidence in Jesus caused all of their other fears to melt away. Here's the deal. In this world, there are all kinds of storms to face. There are innumerable scary things lying out there ahead of us. But when you know Jesus, you don't ever have to let fear overwhelm you because you belong to the one who is more overwhelming than fear. Our world is fraught with peril. Anxiety is almost impossible if you're paying any attention at all. But we don't have to let that baby monster grow big and take over because the power in here is greater than the power out there. In the book of John tells us the world is scary. Yes, absolutely, it's scary. But you don't need to be afraid of that anymore because you have overcome the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So disciples, they failed their first lab experiment. Like F minus, total losers. And Jesus is like, oh great, they did not get it. We're gonna go back to the classroom. And he sits them down, he's thinking like, oh, you guys don't even understand what's coming. You have no idea what's coming down the line for you. But you're gonna need to understand this. And so he asks them this question. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Which is one of those like rhetorical questions that does not translate across time and space and language. Because all of us are like, I don't know, I have no idea. I didn't even know if sparrows came in a two-pack. Where would you even look for that? I don't know where to buy them. But all the people who are listening to Jesus are like, yeah, totally they are. And Jesus is like, well, guess what? As like cheap and common as sparrows are, God cares so much about them that he feeds them and cares about them and makes sure they stay alive. And everybody in the audience is thinking, God cares about nature? And Jesus tells them, yeah, he invented it and everything. So he cares about birds and he cares about flowers, but he cares even more about you. Like as valuable as all that stuff is to the God who created it and spoke it into being, you are more valuable to him than all of that combined. Which means that whatever worries are flooding your mind and your life right now, he knows about them. And he cares, and he loves you, and he's present. He's not like all these idols. It's not like all these foreign gods from these nations that surround us that are like, they're off there somewhere, and they hate humanity, and they're distant. Now, this God is present with you in the middle of every circumstance. And so Jesus teaches them that. He's like, listen, don't fear because God cares for you. Don't fear because God loves you. Don't fear because that God who cares for you and loves you, that God, our God, is bigger than our fears. Our God is bigger than our fears. And then Jesus is like, all right, back to the lab again. You see that boat? Hop in there. And in English, we read it, and it says Jesus made the disciples get in the boat. And we kind of, it's easy to like not think much and just gloss over that. But the word that we translate made there is actually really interesting. It's Matthew's way and Peter's way of telling us, we did not want to get back in the boat. We didn't forget what happened last time Jesus made us all get in a boat. It was bad. The lab is not fun. No. It's this word, anagkadzo, which is kind of fun to say. Everybody say anagkadzo with me. Anagkadzo. It means forced or coerced. Okay? Jesus didn't really give them an option. Some of you might know what it's like when leaders do that. Like our staff at Revision gives me a hard time because I frequently email them or text them questions with a period at the end instead of a question mark. Like there are some people who are timid and they put question marks at the end of their statements. Like, is it okay that I said that? I put periods at the end of my questions. Like, can you get that done by tomorrow afternoon? Period. I don't even mean to do it. It's just my subconscious polite way of not really asking. And that's Jesus here. He's like, can you guys get in the boat? Period. And so they're like, oh man, I'm fine. And the 12 of them get in the boat. And then Jesus walks up there. He's like, I'm not coming with you this time. And he shoves the boat off. And they're like, oh great. Last time was so fun when he was with us, we almost died. And they're just like, whatever, we're here now. And Jesus walks off, and they start going, and it's the middle of the night, and they're out in the middle of the lake, and things aren't going great. They're kind of just stalled there because the waves are against them, and the wind is against them, and they're just rowing against the wind, against the wind. They were young and strong, but still rowing. Somebody help me out on that. Again, so you guys need to listen to more Bob Seger. That's for the baby boomers. There you go. Thank you. Anyways, all right, so they're out there rowing against the wind, and all of a sudden this thing starts walking towards them, and it looks like a dude, and they're like, oh great, it's a ghost. This is the worst day of our lives. We're in the middle of the lake again, and now a ghost is coming. And they're totally afraid, because once again, they didn't quite get it. And I understand if you're sitting here, and you're not a Christian. If you're sitting here and you don't know Jesus, you're a skeptic, or maybe you walked away from faith and you're not sure, if you're like, yeah, maybe that calming the storm story, maybe that's all right. I can buy that a little. It's a stretch, but walking on water, no, people do not walk on water. But I want you to understand this morning. We don't believe this stuff because some ancient book told us to. We don't believe this because one allegedly inspired writer like wrote it down one time. We believe it because a whole bunch of eyewitnesses talked about it time and time again. Too many of them from too many different walks of life to fake it. Like Matthew says, Peter says, John says, we were in that boat. We were a long way from shore and Jesus walked on the water. And you know what we did? We screamed like little girls and ran around the boat. Check it out. There's this thing that literary critics, like the geniuses who study ancient literature, use to determine the efficacy and the truthfulness of historical narratives that were written down. It's called the criteria of embarrassment. And the criteria of embarrassment is this. Anytime we read ancient narratives, we know that if the story's about a revered figure or a leader, the author will intentionally omit any stories that make that person look bad. So if there's ever a historical account in ancient literature that's embarrassing for the leaders and the heroes of the story, it can be trusted as authentic and maybe even toned down because we know that whoever was writing it would have been tempted, if at all possible, to omit that account. I think so many people have rejected Christianity. They've held Jesus at an arm's length because they've never actually read the Bible or studied it up close. But when we dig into this book, Jesus is captivating. Every story we read about these guys, these disciples. And listen, they were the leaders of the early church. Like at the point that these stories were written down, everybody was still alive. All the people in the stories were still there. If it didn't happen, they all would have been like, no, that didn't happen. And everyone would have been like, well, he was there. It didn't happen. And the disciples were the leaders of this movement called the church. And all the stories we read about them in the New Testament are embarrassing profoundly. They look like idiots time and time and time again because they were. Like Jesus took them out on a boat. He calmed the raging storm to show them they didn't have to be afraid. And they were. And so he taught them about fear, and that didn't work. And so he took them out on a boat again, and they got another F minus in the lab. It's just a total fail. Jesus starts walking on the water, and they're terrified, and they're freaking out all over again. And they tell us about it, not because they were real proud of it. But John and Mark and Peter told us about it because it's what happened. They're being real. They're like, here we are, and we're scared. And then Jesus, into our panic, speaks again. Take courage, it is I. Don't fear. Like, you don't have to fear when you're standing on the rock of my love. When I'm around, fear and worry and anxiety are pretty useless to you because I'm bigger and more powerful than whatever it is that's weighing heavy on your mind. I just think, man, all of us need to be reminded of that. Like today and every day. Because let's be real, there are so many awful, terrible, scary things in our world. Things that are worth being afraid of. Things that are totally legitimate to have anxiety about. But we don't have to ever let that monster grow so big that it takes over and imprisons us. Because the creator of the universe knows just where we are, knows just what's going on, loves us, and is with us. And when he's here, there's no reason to fear. He's bigger than everything we're afraid of. That's the lesson the disciples learned on that first boat. And then forgot. And then learned again on the next boat. And then forgot. Again, like one of the truths, these guys were gripped by anxiety right up to the very end. Like at the end of Jesus' life and ministry, they've seen some really crazy stuff happen. They've seen people healed and thousands of people fed. They've seen a storm calm. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen Lazarus raised from the dead. And then they enter into Jerusalem triumphantly to the cheers of the crowds. People are laying like palm branches before them. And they have this Passover meal with Jesus where he tells him, check it out, I'm starting this whole new covenant. I'm going to usher in a different relationship between God and humanity, one where you're not cut off anymore. I'm building this thing called the church, and there's absolutely nothing that can stop it. And all of his followers, all the disciples are thinking, yes, this is it. Our nation's been waiting centuries for this. This is the day. He's going to go into Jerusalem. They're going to crown him king. He's going to get rid of the Roman oppressors. The Israelite kingdom is back. Yes, and we're going to be like his firsthand government officials, and then Jesus gets arrested. You think any of them stuck by him then? No, they were horrified. They just ran and hid. They watched him get beaten and crucified, and they totally panicked. Peter denied that he'd ever even met Jesus multiple times to multiple people because it was over. It was done and dusted. These guys had nothing to gain and everything to lose by still following, because every word that Jesus said about himself was complete garbage. Like, he either failed or he lied, because he was dead. So it was over and they were scared. They just basically wanted to escape with their lives. And then they looked into an empty tomb. And then they saw their living Savior, and then they were all in. They were all in because the resurrection was the exclamation point at the end of everything Jesus had ever said about himself. Like, finally it made sense. Finally they realized what happened. They connected all the dots and it clicked for them what Jesus was talking about. Every time he discussed all the frightening things the world throws at us and told them, yeah, but don't fear. Don't fear. I mean, the truth is, from a purely human perspective, the world would continue to be a very scary place for all these first followers of Jesus. Like, they paid a price for telling the story of what they saw, the story of the risen Lord. Most of them were arrested and beaten and imprisoned and hated and rejected, and a whole bunch of them were killed for it, but they could not help themselves. The world needed to know. And on a raw historical, sociological level, it's almost inexplicable that they did this. That this group of people who were so scared they wouldn't even stand by Jesus while he was dying, who were hiding out, who were denying that they ever even knew him, who were terrified even when Jesus was right next to them, would suddenly walk out and give the world the most influential movement it's ever known. There were a bunch of nobodies who still had everything to lose and nothing to gain, and they burst out with courage and gave their lives to fearlessly tell the world about this risen Jesus. Why? How? Like, something changed dramatically, and here's what it was. Their fear evaporated completely. Like, if God can unlock death from the inside, if God, this Jesus, cares enough, loves us enough that he was willing to step out of eternity into history and give his life so that we could be forgiven and set free, if that God can do that and that God is with us, then what in the world is worth being afraid of anymore? If that's the power at work in our lives, then we don't need to fear anything, not even death. Don't fear. Those words of Jesus absolutely changed the world. Because when the first Christians lost their fear, not just of everything that was scary in their lives, but of death itself, they were able to courageously tell the world the story of the risen Savior. And we know that they did that unafraid because of the writings of a whole bunch of historians who weren't even Christians. There's one medical writer in the second century named Claudius Galenus who wrote a lot about his experiences of going into the Colosseum in Rome and examining the bodies of dying Christians. Back then, it was illegal to cut open a dead body. There was a whole bunch of superstition around it. And so in the Roman Empire, you couldn't cut a dead body. It's why it took a long time for medical science to evolve, but they didn't care if you cut open a dying body. And so under the Emperor Marcus Aurelius, Christians were rounded up in mass and thrown into the Colosseum. And after the gladiators and the animals had done their thing and were removed, Claudius Galenus and some others would rush in and start cutting them open while they were still mostly dead before they were all dead. And about Christians, he wrote this: fearlessness of death and the hereafter is something we witness in them every day. Why? Because when you serve and worship a God who has mastered life and conquered death, and he looks you in the eye and says, don't fear, then you, and not just them, like I think 2,000 years later, us, every single one of us, you and me, can decide that even though there are plenty of things in my life that could cause anxiety, I don't have to let them rob me or rule me, not for one second, because my God is bigger than every fear the world could throw my way. And Peter, the same Peter who failed both the lab experience and the boat, the same Peter who was so scared he told a little girl, I've never even met Jesus, the same Peter who was the most frightened one of all, the same Peter who ran to the tomb and found it empty, who saw the risen Lord and became the loudest, most powerful voice in the early church, who eventually was beaten and imprisoned and crucified upside down for telling the world about Jesus, this same Peter tells us how we can live without fear. Later in life, after learning to read and write, Peter wrote a couple letters that we have, and his first one, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, tells us this. He says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I love this so much. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Peter doesn't say there's no good reason for anxiety. He doesn't say we should feel guilty as Christians anytime it pops up in our lives. It's like, no, the world is a scary place, but when it comes, here's what you do with it. Cast it all, roll it all, throw it all, get rid of it all onto God because he loves you and he will carry it. And he's got you. And no matter what happens between now and the day you die, the end of the story is already written. It's hope and it's wholeness. It's all things made new and all things set right. Peter banked his life and his death on that promise. And it's not just a promise Jesus made to Peter. It's a promise that he makes to you and me. He just invites us in to follow him. It's real and it's easy and it's free. And if we do it, he wants to set us free from the prison and the baby monster of fear. Give us lives full of hope and meaning and love and forgiveness and freedom and purpose. And we can live those lives fearlessly, not because we know what the future holds, but because we know who holds the future. You guys pray with me? God, thank you. Thank you for not abandoning us to this frightening, scary, broken, shattered world that we live in. Thanks for not leaving us there. Thanks for your willingness to step out of eternity into history and give everything so that we could not only be forgiven and set free, but so that we could live the lives and see the futures that you made us for. Thank you that no matter what the world throws at us, fear's got nothing when we stand on your love. Would you just speak that deep into our souls today? Because every one of us has spaces where anxiety is weighing heavy on us, spaces where we're worried about what might come. Would you just fill those spaces right here, right now, this morning, with a powerful sense of your caring and your love and your power? Would you remind us that we got nothing to fear when we stand on your love? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.